church, for your faithful singing. Praise God for the opportunity to worship and praise Him together. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're visiting here, we go through books of the Bible most of the time. And something that was very foreign to me, a concept very foreign to me growing up in the church. But I was won over pretty quickly once I got around it more, got to seminary, and realized just how deeply beneficial it is to go through the Word of God verse by verse. So we've arrived at Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate God's elect from the love of Christ. Last week we saw Paul begin taking us on this deep dive. You know, he was already talking about how we have hope in salvation, or how hope in our sufferings, because of what God has done. And then he took us on the deep dive way down into the foundation of what this hope is as we suffer in life. Everybody suffers, Paul says. Believers, Christians, non-Christians, everybody suffers in this life. But for the Christian, we might begin to question, where's the love of God in our suffering? And that's exactly the foundation that Paul takes us to, is the love of God. The deep love of God that in time, before time began, God foreknew, predestinated, and called those whom he had chosen to love. And is not genuine love what everybody's really searching for? We may use other words for that, acceptance or a friendliness, genuineness, a real relationship. But at the heart of all these things is love. This desire goes back to our earliest days with our parents, with our immediate family members, maybe childhood friends. And as we sought out outside of those circles through life, as we get older, different seasons of life, we're searching for love. We're looking for genuine friendships and relationships that are rooted in love. It's at the heart of why we do what we do in life, at least hopefully is, or we try to make it a part of our employment. We pursue things we enjoy doing, and it's not just about the money. We pursue hobbies based on what we love, and also the fact that we tend to be around other people that like it too, so that creates a kinship. We're all looking for love. But the reality is, all these pursuits, as good as some of them can be, regularly, in some way or another, leave us feeling flat, and they disappoint. People disappoint. We disappoint ourselves. Hobbies disappoint. If you're a golfer, you know how quickly you can be disappointed. That's just one of many examples. Paul's words today in Romans 8 really are a great encouragement as we need to look beyond just the temporal things, the temporal loves, if you think of it in that way, and look beyond them to the eternal truths about love. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's word. May he speak to our hearts today with his word by the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we ask for that. We ask for that as even as Christians, we can grow dull in our hearing. We can be so unmotivated at times. We can be so disinterested for 1,000 different reasons. Yet we know at the end of the day we're without excuse because your word is more valuable than anything else to us because it tells us about who you are. And in this case, in these verses, it tells the Christian how much you love them. And it tells the would-be Christian, the one who would come to faith in Jesus, how much the love of Jesus really matters. So I pray that you'll help us to understand these words better than when we came in here today. So we would not just have a knowledge that would puff us up, but we would have a knowledge that would lead to great humility and great glorifying of your holy name. For indeed, all life is ultimately about you, since you are the giver of life. And we thank you for this opportunity that you've blessed us with to hear from you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, as we've seen in Romans thus far, Paul is a master of in using logic. He's a master theologian in use of logic kind of guy. He uses rhetorical questions in particular over and over and over again so effectively. He takes some of the most profound and difficult things that you could ever talk about, truths, and he makes them almost as simple so that even a child can understand, although that theory may be challenged a bit coming up in Romans 9, but nonetheless, the argumentation even there is very simple in a lot of ways. He begins, look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? You know, in the Bible, when you see the word therefore, you always ask, what is it there for? And it usually goes back before, or it's a conclusion. Well, here we have a word in this sentence, what shall we say? The word say there, there's a lot of ways you can say in Greek. This particular way, it means, here's my conclusion. He's saying, what are we to conclude about these things? So you and I then have to go, what these things is he talking about? Well, we know it has to be what he just got through talking about last week. And that is specifically in verses 29 through 30, that God, he is the one who has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified those whom he chose from the foundation of the world to do so. He says salvation is based on God's plan, not man's plan, but God's plan, his sovereign plan, that God has a plan. And as much as you think, well, when you look at history, you look at the current world events, you look at the uncertainty of the future, you go, is there a God? Is he in control? Does he know all things? You know, you begin to question these things, right? Well, that's where the Bible comes in and says, yeah, there is a God, and he knows all things, and he's sovereignly bringing them all things to pass perfectly according to his will. So, what shall we conclude about these things? Right? We all have a decision to make. When we hear the Bible's claim that God is sovereign and that he has a plan, we have to conclude. What do we conclude about these things? Paul has a conclusion that he's made anyway, so we all have to make up our own minds, of course. Paul uses this question, what do we conclude about these things, to introduce what? Five more questions. Paul is a master user of logic and rhetorical questions. He uses five more rhetorical questions, and really, they don't have an answer. There's no answer that you can reply with, except to affirm that the question in itself affirms the truth he's trying to say. That's perfect use of logic. He's challenging anyone who hears these truths to deny them. I dare you to deny them, Paul is saying. Because that's what a master logic user does. He's saying, hey, I challenge you. So let's look at these, and they're going to make up our five main points this morning. Number one, what's Paul saying? Number one, no one can be against God's elect. It's an indisputable fact. No one is against God's elect, can be against them. Because God predetermined every person who would believe before they were even existed, who would believe on Jesus for salvation, he poses the question, the first question. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's no, you can't dispute the answer to this question. The answer's embedded in it. You know the answer. The answer is no one can be against us. But notice what Paul did not say. He did not say, who is against you, Christian? That's not what he said. Because if he said it that way, the answer would be, well, Paul, there's a lot of people against the Christian at times. There are the enemies of the gospel who hate the gospel, who hate the Bible. There are those who hate the church. But maybe as bad as anything, there's also the enemy within us. You say, oh, yes, Satan. Well, no. What have we learned in Romans? That there is a remnant for the Christian. There is a remnant of Adam's old sin nature in us that we still deal with. It rears its ugly head. And I'm much more concerned about that enemy as any other enemy, to be honest with you. I don't know about you. I've looked in the mirror at the enemy, that enemy within, and I don't like it. Do you like what you see sometimes, Christian? So it's a real challenge to us. So Paul adds, Paul doesn't ask that question. Who is against the Christian? He says, conditional statement, if God is for us. Now this isn't a, we're not sure if, kind of if. And the Greek is very clear on its construction. This is a, because God is with us. If God is for us, because he's for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. No one can be against the Christian. You say, well, I see people against Christians all the time. Not in the ultimate sense. No, it's impossible. It's impossible. This promise is not for all people. And oftentimes we Christians will quote it as if it's for all people and encourage people who don't know Jesus with these words. But the reality is, go back to verses 28 and 30, this promise is for those who what? Love God and who are called according to his purpose. Those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. But the thing is, no one can be against the Christian, against God's elect. Number two, Paul's second question. Sort of the answer to it, if you will. God graciously gives his elect all things. This is why no one can be against the Christian, because God gives us all things. You say, what all things? Well, let's talk about that. Paul introduces the question with a theological and a historical fact. Verse 32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The word spare here, he did not spare his own son. The word spare literally means to save from loss or discomfort. So he did not save his son from loss. He did not save his son from discomfort, but in fact sent him into the world to do what? To endure suffering. Even to the point of death on a cross. God the Father delivered up his very son, not against the son's will, but the son came and did it what? Willingly. From all eternity past, in the Trinity, the Godhead, there's agreement that this is the mission, this is the plan of salvation for sinners like us. This verse really does remind us of John 3:16, doesn't it? Look at it with me if you have forgotten it. Hopefully you have it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave him up. He gave him up to discomfort, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. And his verb translated here, graciously give. He didn't spare his own son, but graciously gave him. That graciously give, it's one word in Greek, it's a verb, and it's a verb that contains the root of grace. So it's a good translation, in other words. It means to give freely, as a favor, to give graciously. It describes the undeserved forgiveness of a debt. Jesus Christ, his cross, his crucifixion, his resurrection, is an undeserved forgiveness of debt. Not for all people, but for those who believe. Okay? Because God gave his son as a gift, therefore, of course, he's going to do what? He's going to give us all things. All things. You say, Well, what are the all things? Well, that we don't know all the all things, but it has to be related to salvation. All things related to salvation, I think it goes like something like this. The all other things he gives is the sweet icing on the cake of salvation that motivates us to remain faithful when our faith is tested with bitter sufferings and groanings. I get this because of the context. What have we learned about in the last few weeks? There's sufferings and there's groanings in this life for all people, including God's people. And we're groaning for the day when we'll be delivered from these bodies of death and have eternal life forever with God. But these sufferings and these groanings are bitter. But all of these other things that he adds to us are the sweet icing that keeps us going. It's the hope, it's the love, it's the joy, it's the fruit of the Spirit, maybe even, we might say. In giving his Son, God gave us everything, everything. There's nothing in lack. You have exactly what you need, salvation-wise, all that we need. And he cannot fail to give us all that we need. We say it a lot here at Grace Life because it's in our name, Grace Life. Eternal life is by grace, Grace Life. And we say it a lot that if God gave you nothing but his Son, you have all that you need. And I think that's powerful, especially given what we're about to read in a moment. Now, number three, the third question, we get our third main point. There is no prosecution of God's elect. Okay? No one's against God's elect, can be against their elect. God's going to give us all things, and he's going to withhold some things from us too. One of them is prosecution. There is no prosecution of God's elect people. Now, in verse 33, some of you might be here going, why do you keep saying God's elect? And you know, here's why. Because verse 33, Paul says it. Look at what he says. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge? It is God who justifies. With the word charge here, and in verse 34, we see the word condemned. You have charge and condemn. What kind of language is that? If you go down to the local court, they're going to bring potentially charges against you, and that could lead to condemnation. You're going to be prosecuted, and that could lead to incarceration, the condemnation that might follow. In verse 34, Paul is using courtroom language, legal language. Why? Because justification is also legal language, which we're about to talk about. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. The phrase bring a charge is one verb. It means to accuse. It means to prosecute. Now, Paul is not saying that Christians have no sin. This is a leading accusation against God's grace and against you and I at times who say that we're forgiven of all sin and we're going to heaven. Well, you're just a sinner, aren't you? You still mess up. Yeah, we're not. Paul's not saying that we don't ever sin. Of course we do. Every day. I sin every stinking day. Every day. Your preacher sins every day. You know what? You do too. And then we need to come to grips with that. We're not Pharisees. We're not high and mighty. We're not some kind of perfectionist Christians. But what is Paul saying? He's saying that no one can prosecute you for your sins, at least not in the eternal sense. Now listen, you go break the speed limit law, and you may get you a ticket, and you need to pay that ticket because you broke the law. You have a temporal punishment. But when you confess it before God that you have broken the law, you are forgiven, and there is no prosecution. There is no ticket fine to be paid in heaven for breaking the law here, his law here in particular. Because in the eternal sense, God is the one, what does he say? God is the one who justifies. Now, before we move on to that, this promise is only for God's elect. Who shall bring a charge, prosecution against God's elect? The word elect literally means chosen or selected. I don't make this up. Oftentimes, the preacher who preaches this way gets in trouble. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The word eklektos in Greek means what it means in English. Elect means to choose or to select. God, verse 30, it's related to verse 30, that God chose us before the foundation of the world to foreknow us and to predestine us as a certainty. And this is good news because he's the judge. He didn't have to do this, but he did this. As the judge of all mankind, God is the one who is predetermined to justify a select group of people called his elect or chosen ones. There is therefore no prosecution for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to earth and was prosecuted in our place and went to the cross and paid for those sins. And if there's no prosecution from the judge of heaven and earth, there is neither any condemnation. Number four, there is no condemnation for God's elect. There's no prosecution, there's no condemnation. This is, in part, what makes the gospel so scandalous. People hate the gospel sometimes because we would dare say, I will never be prosecuted for any of my sins, and I will never be condemned for any of my sins in heaven. Now, here on earth, it might happen if I break the law. And in heaven, there is no prosecution and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul gives his fourth question, verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is to not just prosecute, but to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. You will not die through condemnation. Because Christ has died is the idea. The word condemn means to pronounce a sentence on a criminal after they've been prosecuted. Because Jesus died as the atoning sacrifice for the elect, the Christian is no longer under condemnation for any of his sins. I don't remember the day and hour where I didn't write it down. I should have. But I remember, I think I was in seminary. I remember the occasion of when I realized for the first time in my life that when Jesus Christ died for my sins, he did it 2,000 years before I was ever born. And when he died for my sins, what did that mean? He died for my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. And that's what makes it good news. But it's also what makes it scandalous in the eyes of some folks out there that just, they believe in salvation by works and doing it, being good enough. But Paul's already made it very clear in Romans that there's no condemnation for anybody who is a true Christian. Look at Romans 8 again, back at the first of the chapter, verse 1. You need to memorize this. It's so easy to memorize anyway. If you haven't memorized this, you need to memorize this because you got accusers out there, including yourself, self-accuser, and you need to remind yourself of what the Bible says about you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You say, that's scandalous. I know. So is killing the Son of God on a cross. It is Christ who died, Paul. That's scandalous. But that's what it took to bring us to this status. Christ's crucifixion alone, though, I'm not a heretic, just hear me out. Christ's crucifixion alone is not enough for us not to be condemned. Did you know that? Look what Paul goes on to say, verse 34. More than that, more than his death, he was also raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. All of this is necessary in the work of salvation. If Jesus remained in the grave, Paul tells us in Corinthians what would happen. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You say, well, Christ died for my sins. Yes, but if he's not alive, you're still in your sins. Why is this the case? Because when Jesus was resurrected, it was necessary to have victory over both sin and death. And Paul says earlier in Romans that through the resurrection, we are what? Justified. We believe in the death, the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, including his ascension as well. And also, he's coming back one day. Had all that in. So, every time that the Christian sins, not if they do, but when a Christian sins, I have good news for you. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone interceding for us. And his name is Jesus, and he says to God the Father, they are not guilty. Here's how John said it, 1 John chapter 2. Remember, John is one of the disciples. John was the beloved disciple. He was with Jesus his entire earthly ministry. Here's what John says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that you might not. So watch out for sin. But if anyone does sin, again, it's not, they might not. The Greek construction is when you do. But if anyone, when you do sin, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have a representative with God the Father who will say to him, innocent. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because of Christ's work of salvation on behalf of God's elect, we stand justified. In this life, we will have accusers who will attempt to condemn us as hypocrites and fakes who are ignorant, narrow-minded, and perhaps even cruel. You cruel-hearted Christian, you know. But in the courtroom of heaven, their accusations mean nothing. In the courtroom of heaven, we stand forgiven. We stand justified. Paul's words in verses 35 through 39 that we're about to read again include the fifth undisputable question. Number five, last main point, but we still got a ways to go. No one and nothing, yep, kind of a double negative in a sense. That's okay. No one and nothing can separate God's elect from Christ's love. Some have compared this progression that we're about to read to a staircase. And Paul's taking us, each question is going up a staircase, and we're getting higher and higher up. The fifth question, we're at the top. And what can you do at the top of the steps? You can see everything. And that's what he does. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's gone to the pinnacle. He's gone to the top of the staircase. Therefore, because of all these other questions we've already answered, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From this vantage point, we can look around, and we can see that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, he's going to give us seven potential adversaries and or adversities that may come up against our love of Christ and Christ's love for us. Yet he's going to say they can't separate us. Look what he says, verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from Christ's love? And we already know the answer is no, but let's go through these and make sure that we're right about that, right? As we look at these, I want you to notice again that there's a progression here, not just in going up, but in these in specific, there's a progression in intensity and the level of affliction, all right? So let's look at them. The word tribulation means oppression or affliction. It can describe both internal tribulation, trouble. It can describe external. It could be both. By the way, the unbeliever has trouble, tribulation in life too, but we're speaking specifically of Christians here. These troubles are caused generally by an enemy from the outside that's attempting to persecute in some way. The word distress literally means narrowness. The Greek word means narrowness. You ever been down to the Fat Man Squeeze, Rock City, Tennessee, down there, Chattanooga? I got through that one better than the other one called? The Eye of the Needle, I think it's called, or something. That one's worse for me. There's one little spot, it's like, oh my god, you start to get squeezed down. Some of you claustrophobic folk are already feeling a little, Jeremy, stop talking about that, right? You feel it? That's the Greek word, narrowness. What happens when you get compressed with suffering? When suffering comes, you feel like you're being pressed, don't you? You feel squeezed. You feel suffocating feelings. That's the word distress. The word persecution refers to kind of the obvious, I guess, the treatment that is designed by an enemy to inflict harm or intimidation upon a group of people, typically, because of beliefs. Persecution, and this can happen to all kinds of people. We're speaking of Christianity here. Persecution might include exclusion from your family, being fired from a job, getting kicked out of a school, false imprisonment, or even torture or execution. The word famine literally means hunger or starving or hungry. But it's translated famine here, I think, because they're tapping into the idea that sometimes you may not be literally hungry, it's just the idea of it's a destitute situation in life that might lead to hunger, uncertainty. You're not hungry, but you're not sure if you might get another meal or not, kind of a thing. So it's incorporating that. The word nakedness literally means just that. But again, the idea here is being destitute. You may not be literally naked, but you have very little. Maybe you don't have a house. Maybe you don't have a change of clothes. Maybe you're not sure how much until you can get some new shoes because of a destitute situation that you've been sort of forced into through persecution. Then the word danger describes circumstances that can be treacherous to your very survival. Dangerous in the sense of, you know, danger, do not go beyond this point. You know, fear of death, a certain death. That's the idea of the word. And then finally, the word sword. This word in the Greek, there's several words. This word is usually refers to the shorter sword. It could almost be like a dagger. It's fairly short. Here, it's being used metaphorically, of course, in the sense of violent threat of violence, but it can also refer literally to being killed in martyrdom. So, Paul concludes, how does he conclude this? By quoting Psalm 44, verse 2 and verse 36. Look at verse 36. He's quoting Psalm 44:2, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And again, that could be taken figuratively, because up until this point, Paul has not been killed yet. We know eventually he will be killed for the faith. He will be beheaded by the Roman authorities. But leading up to that, Paul knew from personal experience what it felt like to be being killed all the day long, kind of wishing you were dead almost, right? The psalmist is referring to the Old Testament people of Israel who were being oppressed and some of them killed for, not for sin, but because of their faithfulness to God. Paul can relate to this. Look at the list in 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 11. When you and I are tempted to go, man, I've been through some suffering and some distress because I'm a Christian. Well, let's remember what could happen, really, right? 2 Corinthians 11, listen to Paul's testimony. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 39 lashes. They didn't go to the 40th because the statistics went up greatly. If you went up one more, you would die. They would take them to as far as they could without killing them is the idea. They'd use the cat of nine tails, leather straps with all kinds of glass and metal and stone, and that was the Roman form of punishment for lots of criminals. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, that's the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. Could go anywhere, apparently. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, though through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Goodness gracious. You and I, we hardly bat an eye about the local church, our local church family sometimes. We forget one another so easily. And here Paul is, of course, he had more than one church that he oversaw and helped, but he says, I'm most anxious about the church. Paul knows what some of the Roman Christians had already endured there in the city of Rome. He also knew they were going to get some more of it. In fact, not long after Romans was written, Caesar Nero would wickedly use Christians as human torches to light the night at one of his courtyard banquets. Not far in time from this book at all. And then we get over into the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. It describes the fate of some of the Christians in Roman times, Roman Empire. Look what it says, Hebrews 11, 35 through 38. Middle part of 35 and following. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking. And by the way, all they had to do was say, Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord, and they would have been released. Pay tribute to him. Just say he's Lord, and we're good. But they said, we won't. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. Probably a reference to the Colosseum. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The catacombs in Rome are full of writings and etchings and stories. We have extant books even to this day. The question is this: can any such afflictions rise in victory over those whom Christ loves? Paul says, verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The phrase, we are more than conquerors, we said this a lot lately. Don't you love Greek? It's one verb. It's just one word in Greek, but it takes that many to translate in English. It translates one compound verb. It's the word for victory, to have victory, and it has a preposition prefix to the front, and it's redundant for emphasis, and it says complete victory, absolute victory. Nothing can overcome the love of Christ for his people. Just as Christ defeated suffering and death, we will defeat suffering and death. But as you know, it is not I, but Christ in us that does it. Paul highlights the infinite extent of Christ's love in the final verses, beginning with verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've said it many times with Paul thus far. He says, it's getting a little repetitive, Jeremy. You already said some of this. Not my fault. He said it again. So you just have to go with him. Paul is sure that these nine opponents cannot separate us from Christ. He organizes them kind of into four pairs, sort of. I think he does this on purpose, leaving one of them singular, and we'll look at that. So let's go through these quickly. Number one, death nor life. Physical death is certain for all people and all Christians included. For Christians, unless Jesus comes back first, we're going to physically die. And persecution that leads to death is possible for some Christians in certain parts of the world at different times. But even if our death is just through ordinary means, heart attack, car accident, something like that, physical life in this age can be a hindrance to our walk with Christ. Because sometimes we suffer and endure some things that are so hard and so challenging. Maybe it's a relationship with a spouse or a child or some other relationship. It's just so grating and so hard. And it's just like, what's the point of even living? Because you think, oh, how can life be a detriment to our faith as Christians? Sometimes we may feel like, I'd rather be with Jesus in heaven. Life can be a hindrance. It makes life itself an affliction at times. Whether in death or life, Christ's love is victorious. Keep looking to the one who loved you. Number two, angels nor demons. The word rulers here is translated in the NIV, New International Version, as demons. And I actually, it's not a literal translation, but I think they got a little better translation. Here's why. I prefer the word demons because it fits the comparison between angels and something else. And it's death, life, et cetera, et cetera. Angels nor demons. Now, we know that angels don't afflict God's people and cause us to suffer, but demons certainly do. So the idea here is that Jesus is king, and Hebrews chapter 1 talks about this. Ephesians 1, Galatians 1 also talk about this, that all angelic creatures, good and bad, are in subjection to who? Jesus Christ. That there is no angel and there is no demon that can keep us from the love of Christ. Number three, present nor future things. The contrast is one of time. Time cannot keep us from Jesus. Cannot. Present life now, future life to come. The idea is that there's no judgment. There's no judgment now. And there's no judgment in the future. You say, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Jeremy. Yes, we are. But there will be no judgment of your heaven or hell eternality. There will not be. The Hebrew writer says it this way, Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, that's everybody, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's the Christian, who will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him, who are eagerly waiting for him, present nor future things. Number four, here's the standalone, powers. Powers. The word stands alone. It refers to, I think, all the preceding and the following powers that he brings up. None of these powers are powerful enough to separate us from the love of Christ. Number five, neither height nor depth. Now that seems very simple on the surface, but then you go to try to apply it and go, well, how does height and depth exactly, you know, you think, well, is it going to keep us literally, you know, and it is a space marker. So we had time marker. Now we have a space marker. Here's the background on the words in the Greco-Roman world. The terms were used by them astrologically. They would use these terms in their horoscopes to consult their gods about present events and realities, how to interpret those, and also what's coming, okay? So taking that, and that literally the idea is, the two words is, that which is above the horizon and that which is below the horizon. Neither what's above or below the horizon. The stars, you can go and read the stars and what your so-called gods say or don't say about these things. Whatever the case, there is another God, the true God, who says that there is none of that. You know, you read your horoscope, go, oh, ooh, something's going to happen. I might not go to heaven or something. No, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. In summary, there is no one and there ain't nothing they can harm God's elect. Nothing. Not in the way that would separate them from Christ's love and that would prevent them from going to heaven. There's nothing. The question is, are you among God's elect who is loved by God? That's a good question. Are you among God's elect, his chosen ones, who are loved by Christ? And the only way that you can answer yes is by asking yourself another question. Have I repented of my sin and turned in faith to Jesus Christ? It's the only way that you can litmus test whether or not you are loved by God as a chosen child. It's the only way. See, when a sinner does trust in Christ, the result is always genuine love for him. And that genuine love for him always results in a life that is characterized as a disciple of him. If you go and read 1 John always keeps those three things in perfect balance throughout the entire letter. That the way that we are saved is by faith, those who believe. And the way that you know you believe in Jesus is that you have love for God and his commandments. And the way that you know that you believe and love God is you obey. That is a lifestyle of obedience. We're not saved by obedience because it's preceded by the love, which is preceded by the faith, which is preceded by what, church? Grace. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God because you didn't connect yourself to God in the first place. God did that through Christ. And he can do it for anyone who trusts in him. Let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning. God, I pray that we would indeed do that. Prepare ourselves now. I pray for those who are part of your elect, as your chosen one, first and foremost, that we would not be arrogant about that. How could we be? We didn't do anything. You did the work. It's your grace. It's your justification. It's your declaration of not guilty, not ours. I pray that our only response would be, praise be the name of the Lord. And I also ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that's unsure, if they're part of your family through faith, that they would make that certain, that this message will be a part of a growing contemplation in their own hearts of what truth is and who you are and does it even really matter. I pray they'll see that it matters more than they could ever imagine. Thank you for the opportunity for hearing what your word says. I pray you'll take any of my errors and toss them to the side so that we can be as close to what your word says as possible. And as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table, we pray that we'll be faithful to examine ourselves now and as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.